And here at the end of Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, Judah was not going to hear from God again for some 450 years. It was going to be the longest period of divine silence since Israel went down into Egypt about 1,000 years earlier. God would be silent until the day when he spoke through the angel Gabriel to Zechariah. But here, through Malachi, he leaves Judah their final instructions. The end of Malachi. Behind them was, to a large extent, a broken covenant. And because of their many sins, because of a shallow faith, because of a spiritual fog, there were also promises that were difficult for them to see. They just couldn't see them clearly. However, ahead of them lay that promised Savior on the picture of God's timetable yet to come. We've already read it in chapter 3, verse 1, of the messenger of the covenant who is to come. And it's in that light that we've studied Malachi these last 13, now 14 weeks, under the theme of living in covenant with God. And so today, as we end our study of Malachi, we come full circle to where we first began. Do you remember where we started? Christ is the sum. Christ is the substance of not only living in covenant with God, but first being in covenant with God. It's all about Christ. It's all about Him as we've studied this. Without Christ, there would be no covenant of grace. Without Him, mankind, fallen in Adam, could never be recovered, could never be redeemed. Without Christ, Abraham would have had no promise to believe. Without Christ, Israel's existence as a nation is utterly meaningless in an eternal perspective. Without Christ, the Old Testament is merely a collection of stories. It's a collection of poems, a collection of pithy maxims that really have no cohesion. And we can liken it to a puzzle box. One of these large 1,000 or 5,000 piece puzzles. And none of the pieces go together. How frustrating is that? And yet that's what the Scripture is to some people as they come and they try to read it. Because they don't see Christ as the uniting factor in all 66 books of the Bible. It reminds us of what Paul said in Colossians 1. That in Christ all things hold together. If that's true for the universe, how much more for the covenant of grace? And so we're right. We're absolutely required to see what Malachi has been saying is that Christ is the sum. He is the substance of being and living in covenant with God. And for that truth to burn into the minds of Judah and ours as well, the Old Testament ends on a note of brevity and yet solemnity. These great words, "Remember Moses, my servant, the statutes and the ordinances that he gave to Israel at Horeb. Behold, I'm sending to you Elijah, and he'll restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers." Moses and Elijah. But why call attention to these two? Why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham? He's the father of all the faithful. Why not David or Solomon? They are, after all, the glory of the kingdom. And yet there's Moses and Elijah. Well, I think God could have called attention to others. But the reality is that he didn't. He said Moses and he said Elijah. And here we see in the thinking and the purpose of God that these two men, over and above all others that God could have picked out, these two men best prepare the people of God for that promised Savior, and to be and live in covenant with God in Christ. We read 11 times in the New Testament this combination of law and prophets. Moses and Elijah are shorthand for just that, the law and the prophets. We read of them both in Matthew 17, being together and speaking with Jesus on the top of the mountain. Jesus appeared in glory, and yet a cloud overshadowed Moses and Elijah. And there was Christ in all of His sunshine, all of His white, glorious light. Moses and Elijah were shadowy in relation to the glory of Christ. But yet they speak of Him in the Old Testament, even as they spoke with Him on the mountain. And so, if Judah was to see Christ as the sum and the substance of living in covenant with God, it was bound up in these two duties. Remember the law of Moses, and expect the arrival of Elijah. If they grasped these, they would go from old to new without any stumbling. But how about us? We're not living when they lived. We're in a different place in history. And yet the significance applies to us just the same. It's one covenant of grace that unites us both. They looked forward to Christ. You and I look back to Christ in terms of redemption being accomplished for us. And so then, you and I would come to that point that God desires us to come to. We too must remember the law of Moses. And we must give attention to the arrival of this Elijah of whom Malachi spoke. And so first then, let us look at remembering the law of Moses. When Judah heard these words, they were led back to Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19. They've come out of Egypt. God has redeemed them with an outstretched arm and a strong hand. And He's brought them to the mountain called Sinai, or called Horeb, both synonyms. And what did Judah do? What did Israel say at that mountain? They said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We'll live in covenant with God." Oh, how terrifying is His presence. We have Moses. We have the law. And we will do it. We're going to remember it. So when Malachi says to them, remember the law of Moses, they were really being brought back to that moment. And yet it's a sad moment. Because even as Joshua would say to the generation as they went into the promised land, you can't do it. You can't do it. Even as Moses was there receiving the law of the covenant, what was Israel doing? Building a golden calf. Breaking the covenant. And so all kinds of words saying, we will do it, we will live in covenant with God. Malachi is saying, remember that. Do you remember that? Do you see your sin? Do you see even how good intentions are utterly dashed, ground to dust, and you, like them, have to even eat your own words? God, through Moses, gave them the law. And if we're to remember it, we ought to remember judicial laws. Laws that have to do with their national life, their civic life. Laws of protection, like cities of refuge. Laws for civil order, like handling waste. Laws for healthy relationships. If you see your neighbor's ox straying, tell them about it. Bring it back. Laws for punishment, death or restitution. There were judicial laws that they were to remember. There were ceremonial laws. Laws for their religious life. Laws for worship. Laws for worshipers. Laws for cleansing. Laws for purification, how to offer the sacrifice and to draw near to God. All of which, as our confession rightly notes, prefiguring Christ. His graces, His actions, His sufferings, and His benefits. They had to remember judicial and ceremonial laws. We've already considered how they neglected these. They brought maimed sacrifices. They didn't bring all of their tithes and their offerings. Such laws as this they needed to remember and do properly. But the greatest, most central law that stands out through all of these other applications and types of law is the moral law. The Ten Commandments. This was the law of the covenant four times in the Old Testament. The word of the covenant. Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments. And so when Malachi says, remember the law of Moses in the singular. Oh, he's saying Genesis through Deuteronomy. He's saying Exodus 20 through 23, where you get these judicial, ceremonial, and moral laws. It's Deuteronomy and Exodus as the law that Moses gave in a summary form. But it's the Ten Commandments. This is the law of the covenant. And so we should note this in the singular, not necessarily just the plural. Life, as it was meant to be lived, is to be lived by the Ten Commandments. Historical church has always recognized that. The Ten Commandments. And don't we see how life is fractured when those Ten Commandments are not remembered? Adam had, although not Ten Commandments, he had the law in the Garden of Eden. And he broke that law. The Ten Commandments are a way of restating that law, that man is to live perfectly in covenant with God. He's to keep every jot and tittle of the law. God requires it. And in Adam, do we not see that because people don't remember the Ten Commandments, because you and I don't remember this law of Moses, God is offended. Mankind is fallen. Relationships ruptured. People separated from one another. Judgment activated upon us. Hell ready to receive those who don't change. And in all of this, Christ then needed. This is the result of not remembering the Ten Commandments. And so it might surprise you then when I say that the law is useful. It has to be useful. He says to remember it. Why would we remember something that's broken, that we break every day? You boys and girls, if you've had a toy that's broken, how does it make you feel with a broken toy? Well, sad. Is it nice to play with a broken toy? Is it useful? Those men in the congregation, if you have a tool that's broken, is it useful to you? No. And yet God is saying that the law, broken as it is, there's no fault with the law. The fault is with us who broke it. We're still to remember the law of Moses. It's useful to us, all people, as all of us. It's useful to us. You can liken it to the ground. The ground is useful to all people. You know, an infant can crawl on it. A person can walk on it. Can ride your bike on it. A builder can build on it. The law is useful to everybody, even though it's broken and maybe defiled by us. The law is like the ground. It shows you the nature of God. It shows you how holy He is. It shows you that He's a covenantal God, that He has entered a relationship with you. He requires you to live and think a certain way. And the law shows you the character of God. It shows you that He's holy. That He hates sin. He cannot tolerate it. It shows you that God is wise. It shows you that life is to be lived a certain way. As God is your Creator. Romans chapter 7, we learn that the law is holy. It is good. It is spiritual. All of which things God Himself is. The law is a reflection of who God is. And not only does it show His nature, it shows His will, does it not? It says, here's the road, take it. Here's the path, here's the way that you're supposed to walk. It informs you of what He requires of you. The man who lives, practices these commands, must live by them, the Scripture says. It shows you the will of God. Are you here today wondering, what is God's will for my life? Young person, teenager, even adult, what is God's will for my life? Well, he summarized it in 10 points. As I hold up 4 fingers. 10 points. This is the will of God for you. Remember the law of Moses. It's useful to all men. It's useful to the unregenerate. People who don't have saving grace. People who are far off from God. Separate from Him. Strangers and foreigners to the covenants of promise. It's useful to unbelievers. You say, how could it possibly be useful to unbelievers who day in and day out live lawlessly? You may be here today in that category. Well, it's useful because it exposes your guilt. The Scripture has shut up all men under sin. Do we not read in Romans 3 and verse 19 that whatever the law says, turn to any verse, any chapter, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. Because it's through the law that we come to the knowledge of sin. It exposes sin. That's why Paul would say that I wouldn't have known about coveting except the law said, you shall not covet. It exposes guilt. It's hard to read the Ten Commandments without being convinced in some way that you've fallen far short of the will of God. We could liken it to that show Cops. Ever seen that show? They're going after the criminals. Then there's this helicopter up in the sky and it's pitch black at night. This criminal's trying to run away from God. And all of a sudden, comes the helicopter. Shining spotlight, tracing him, following him through the trees. Heat sensor. You can see the pink and the orange and the yellow on the screen. The law of God is that light. It's that heat sensor. There is no way you're going to outrun God. The law shows us our sin. It's useful. It's useful to the unregenerate. And that's why the law must be preached. The gospel is really not the gospel if we just tag it on at the end of our worship and say, now every head bowed, every eye closed, I've got to get through this and say, is there anybody here who wants to believe in Jesus and trust in Him? People go to a doctor unless they sense something is wrong. Does a doctor prescribe medicine, a prescription, if everything's right for the person? No, there has to be the preaching of law and the showing of guilt and the saying, here is how you fall short. Your every thought, your every desire, your every word almost, your every deed has sin in it. It may be a good work outwardly, but if the heart is not ringing in tune with the person of God, that His glory be shown, it's a bad, good work. The law exposes our guilt. It's good to the unregenerate. It's like taking sweatshirts off a very scrawny and skimpy man. Can imagine such a man. Scrawny, wiry, skinny, emaciated. And he's got all these sweatshirts and padding on him. He walks into the room and he looks like he's a bodybuilder. And somebody takes off a sweatshirt. Then another one. Then another one. And you get down to bare bones and you see that he's a sickly man. The law exposes guilt. It exposes it. It happened to Nebuchadnezzar. It happened to Paul. All of his self-righteousness. Has it happened to you? Have you seen yourself as a sinner? Proud before God. Not remembering the law of Moses. The law exposes your inability. Oh, you may see that you're in a problem. You may see that you don't keep the law. But do you know that you're unable to do anything about it? There's a big difference here. Imagine yourself down a well. And it's the kind of well that, let's say, it's a stainless steel well. And the walls have a greasy film on them. And it just seems to drip down the walls. And there you are near the bottom on this little bit of a shelf in the wall. And all the while you sense that this shelf really is not a shelf. It just seems to go lower and lower and lower and lower to where these hot flames are at the bottom. Can you do anything about it? Stainless steel wall, grease on the walls. That's what your situation is like under the law of God, under a covenant of works, whereby the standard of perfect righteousness, you may as well try to climb out of a stainless steel lined wall with grease on the wall. Flame at the bottom, making it even worse for you. The more you try to do, the worse it gets. You remember the law of Moses, and it's such for the unregenerate. The law exposes your inability, and yet it directs you to Christ. You look around your walls. Can the walls save you? No. All they do is they remind you. They remind you of your plight and your peril. And then do they not lead you then to look up? To see the sunshine, to see the light of day, and to cry out for mercy. Somebody help! Somebody save me! All the while the law, especially the ceremonial law, points us to that way of salvation that God has put before you, Christ Jesus, the Savior for sinners. We read in Galatians 3, Paul answering the question that every Jew would have had in their minds as he's arguing for the gospel based on the promise of Abraham. Why the law then? Why the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions. The law is God turning up the heat in the well so that you'll cry out for mercy. And yet he says in verse 24 of Galatians 3, the law has become our schoolmaster, our tutor, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Lead you to Christ. It's a sharp stick that jabs you. And as you turn around and you say, ow! He points you to Christ. And he says, that's the way. Go that way. Remember the law of Moses. Have you not been about, Judah, sacrifices for all these years? Look forward to the shedding of blood. Look forward to the promise of Abraham. Look forward to the seed of the woman. All of this law of Moses is a sharp stick to prod you on to embrace that offer of salvation. And what do we read of? But one who came in the likeness of sinful flesh and fulfilled the requirement of the law and became for us that curse of the law so that the promise of Abraham might come on all those who believe. We must remember the law of God because it's useful to the unregenerate. And I call you today to believe in Christ. Feel that jab. See that blood that law elicits from you, draws out of you in its sharp jab. You look to Christ today, and you will be saved. Young person, boys and girls, all adults, you look to Christ that you might be saved. No longer running from the law, but remembering it. It's useful to us, those of us that now are regenerate. We've come to faith in Christ. And we hear that passage saying, you're not under law, but you're under grace. And we say, ah, here we go. Finally. I'm all forgiven of my sins. All of them are cleared. And I can get back to living the way I want to live. It's not what Paul means. You're not under law in terms of its binding effect. In terms of its condemning force. Its slaving mentality. No, you're freed from all the condemnation and the judgment. You're under grace. That's the principle by which you now live. Have you not come to know that in Jesus Christ? It's useful to us, those that are regenerate, because it shows us how utterly indebted we are to Christ for keeping it for us. Here's John as sort of a temptation to Christ. I should be baptized by you. Let us fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had to keep the law. He was obedient to the point of death. He was obedient all throughout his life to secure for us that righteousness of the law. Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to all who believe, Romans 10. And so those of us that are regenerate, the Spirit of God has come and applied Christ to us. The law is useful to you and to me. It shows us that we're indebted to Christ. It shows us the pattern for being conformed to Christ. Again, here's the road. This is the way you walk. The law, here are the footsteps that Christ took. And has he not left you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, Peter says. Not only for suffering, but for the righteousness, the righteous cause for which Christ was persecuted. It's a rule for our sanctification. Oh, we're not sanctified by law. We're sanctified by grace. But it's the law that's the path we take. God leads us down that path. And I say to you, those of you that are Christians, Christ has walked where you are. All the situations you face in your life, all the temptations, all the trials, all the disappointments, all of the sin against you from others, Christ has walked right there. Where are the footsteps? Look for the footsteps of Christ in all of those situations. How did he follow the law? Through that thicket. Through that mud. Where are the footsteps that Christ has left? The law is the rule. It's the way to follow. Remember the law of Moses. So do I ask, do you know the Ten Commandments? Do you understand the ceremonial laws? The judicial laws, all the laws that Moses gave, that they're useful to all people, they're useful to the regenerate, as well as the unregenerate. Do you know these? That you can remember them? This is what you must remember. And then you say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That's what Jesus said. I have come to do your will. I delight to do your will. Do you delight in the law of God? Delight to keep his commandments because grace has now given you the strength. Not to be justified, but because you are justified. If God has graciously remembered us, as we learned last week in that book of remembrance, if he remembers us with that book, should we not remember him with this book of the covenant? I think we should. But there's another one in this passage. And it's Elijah. We have to expect the arrival of Elijah. You say, today? Well, some people would say yes. Look for the coming of Elijah, who was taken to heaven in a chariot. He escaped death. Surely he must be coming back again. And if we were to take that view, we would join most of the church fathers. We would join most of evangelicalism today, dispensational, certainly. We would join the Church of Rome, but we wouldn't be faithful to the Scripture. It's amazing. This is somewhat enigmatic, but it's clear. The Old Testament announced that David was going to be raised up for Israel again. And yet, do we see David come back? Literal David? No. And yet Elijah is to come. Do we see literal Elijah? Jesus would say no. The Jews of Jesus' day were wild with speculation. They even left an open chair for all their meetings because they hoped that Elijah was going to come back. Passover. Elijah might be our guest, boys and girls. Sons and daughters, Elijah might come tonight. No, they were wild with speculation. And the Jews of this day had gotten all kinds of commentary to this effect. And they came to John and they said, "Are you Elijah?" John said, "No." No. The disciples asked Jesus and said, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" "Well, if you have ears to hear it," as Jesus said, "John the baptizer is Elijah." He is Elijah. We saw that in Matthew chapter 11 and chapter 17. That he is this Elijah to come. If you are willing to accept it, he's not saying, well, you pick one. It doesn't really matter. You know, whichever option you want to follow, literal Elijah, figurative Elijah, it doesn't matter if you're willing to accept it. No, he's saying, if you have ears to hear, if your will is in tune with the mind of God, Elijah is John. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the Elijah that Malachi is talking about. Chapter 17. They said, why does Elijah have to come first? Elijah is coming and restore all things. Yes, Malachi is true. The hope of an Elijah is definitely true, but it's not fulfilled in the way that you thought it was. Elijah has already come. They did to him whatever they pleased. In fact, they cut off his head and put it on a platter. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptizer. Oh, John is Elijah. We read in Luke 1, 17 and 18 of the fulfillment of Malachi in John the Baptizer, who is to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. You compare the life of John to Elijah. They both were prophets. They both were clothed in animal skins outside of the usual society of Israel. They both called for serious repentance on a large scale. They both spoke of a fire from God. They both were so forward with their preaching that they angered civil magistrates. They both had a period of ministerial doubt, depression, and yet they both were commended by later messengers of the covenant. John the Baptizer, in Elijah-like ministry, was to come. What was his function? But to bring the announcement of judgment. To bring a turning. To turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. This is not some sort of family counseling ministry of John the Baptizer. Handling family problems throughout Israel. That's not the sense of it. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who walked in truth before God. He's going to turn those kinds of hearts to where Judah is and all of their lethargy, all of their forgetting and neglecting the law of Moses. He's going to turn these hearts so that they beat in tune. He's going to restore that mindset of readiness to follow the Lord in covenant faithfulness. And so we see John there, out in the deserts, preaching a baptism of repentance, of restoration in the language of Malachi. You remember how they said, "How shall we repent? How shall we return?" And here is this next Elijah to return the hearts of the people. And he comes preaching this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he announces the judgment and he says, "You, Israel, are like a tree who has an axe stuck in its roots. And it's all going to fall down. And since it's dead brush, it's going to be thrown into the fire. Judgment is coming for you." 70 AD, they would know these things. It would be the end of the old covenant in every way. And he announces this. And he says, "Here's your last stop. It's the Messiah and only Christ. Or it's judgment. This eternal fire that will set you ablaze." And so he preached repentance. Ought it not be an encouragement, an urging for us to repent today? Let today be your repenting day. Let it be the day when you will come and say, "Enough. Enough. Where are these footsteps? There they are. Ten commandments. Grace and the forgiveness of sins." Might it be your day today? But John preached not only repentance and the need to escape the unquenchable fire of judgment, but he preached Christ. These words that John spoke, the Lord used these in my own life. There was John on the edge of the Jordan River. And he's going about the things that God called him to do. People are coming to him. He's baptizing. He's pointing them. And then this one day, when the Spirit of God in the form of a dove sat on the shoulder of this one, it happened to be his cousin. "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Not just you Jews and you ratty Pharisees, you brood of vipers. The world. Jew and Gentile. Whosoever will come to believe on the name of Christ and be saved this very day. And I'll bring you into the water. And I will signify that by this cleaning spiritual water of the Holy Spirit, applying Christ. The Lamb of God, everything of which the law of Moses pointed to, there to remove, forgive, cancel sins. If you behold Elijah, as Malachi says, you look at John the Baptizer and you hear him say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." If you beheld the Lamb of God, you young boys and girls of the congregation, have you beheld Jesus Christ? Have you gazed, as it were, at that cross and seen that that is the only hope for you? That only Jesus Christ can remove your sins. You come and you remember the law of Moses. You behold John the Baptizer. It all makes sense. That Jesus Christ is the one God has put before you. That you might truly be and live in covenant with God. We need to be reminded of these things. This is our life. Christ is our life. He's our hope. He's our future. He's what we're to be about day in and day out. It's been said that all good things must come to an end. Sort of distorted words of Geoffrey Chaucer. Our study of Malachi comes to an end here today. But the people of Malachi's day, did they only look back? Did they not look forward? You and I who have Christ put before us today, oh, we look back. But do we not look forward? Forward to this day that's been given to us. Forward to tomorrow. Remember all these things. Forward to next Lord's Day, when we'll hear them again in some way. Forward to that day of eternity. Well, good things might come to an end for the wicked, but they don't for you who fear the Lord. Today is a new beginning in Jesus Christ. His mercies are what every morning? They're new. They're new. So we go forward on that note of victory with the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in His wings, for you to go forth in all the grace and the encouragement and the favor of your God and Savior through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory. Amen.